Got your Bible ready? All right, let's go to John, Gospel of John, chapter 16. Continuing where we've been for a number of Sunday nights, this one is number 10 in the Overcomers series. And this is the one I've been looking forward to the most because this is the best one of all. You want to guess who it might be? Only one person. Anybody else got a guess? There we go, number 2. Anybody want to disagree? Okay, don't disagree. We got a couple over here that got it right. The greatest overcomer in the world's history is the Lord Jesus Christ. So He is our topic tonight. And I know that we have read this particular verse a couple times in our series, but obviously it's a great place to start since the Lord is speaking here, and you'll see that what He says really applies to what we're doing with this series. So look at verse 33, John 16, verse 33. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Watch that verse again. There's two ends. There's in me, that's in Christ. Notice also there's in the world. So I'm going to put your mind to the test early in the message tonight. Which are you? Are you in Christ or are you in the world? Phil?
Christ.
Anybody else?
Oh, yes.
Ah, there we go. If you're here tonight, you can't escape that you are in the world. This is our home. This is where we live physically. You can't change that. Spiritually, I sure hope that you can say, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, that you are in Christ. More about the world towards the end of the message. But notice in that verse, Jesus Christ is the one who has overcome the world. So I could just do the message on the Lord Jesus Christ overcoming the world, but I actually think that the 3 points I'll put at you tonight, particularly 2 of them, apply directly with His overcoming of the world and dealing with things that you and I deal with here in the world. So let's pray and let's ask the Lord to help us as we plow through this tonight. Lord, help us. We have this great book in our hands that You have blessed us with, and You have given us all hearts and minds to hear. I pray that we would receive the truth and we would apply the truth. Give us the understanding that only Your Holy Spirit can provide us with. And we pray that the name of Jesus Christ might be uplifted tonight as the promise we read here, or not the promise, but the declaration of Jesus Christ overcoming the world, along with the promises that we certainly can overcome in the power of Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would gain some knowledge and insight and also make some personal application with this message. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to hop right in here. I believe most of our verses, I think there's only a few throughout the message, but most of them are going to be in Matthew. So if you would, turn to Matthew 4, but I think it'll save us some time if you'll find 2 places here. Go to Matthew 4, and then also find 1 John 2. So Matthew 4 to start, and then we'll head over to 1 John 2, but we're going to be in Matthew a bunch. So actually, at the end of the message, I think we'll be at 1 John as well. So if you want to keep a marker there, Matthew 4 and then 1 John 2. So as I said, without a doubt, the greatest overcomer in the Bible and in the world's history is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He overcame, we have the power to overcome. Without Jesus Christ, it is impossible for any of us to be overcomers. So we will look at 3 things about the earthly life of Jesus Christ and where He overcame. And I picked the 3 specifically so that we all can, Lord willing, make some good personal application. We could have picked 100 things that Jesus Christ overcame in His earthly life, but I tried to get 3 that would be good to focus on for personal application. So let's go to the first one here. I'm going to go to Matthew 4, and I'm going to read 1 verse, and then we're going to 1 John 2. Read a couple verses and come right back here to Matthew 4. So I'll give you the point here after we do a little reading. So Matthew 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be what? tempted of the devil. Okay, so who is it that led Jesus Christ into the wilderness to be tempted? What do you see there? What do you see in that verse, folks? Let me ask it again. Who led Jesus Christ into the wilderness to be tempted? The Spirit of God, capital S, right? We could really park there for a while, and I'll just park there for a moment. Do you mean that when we read that verse that God would allow us, since He let the Lord, He would allow us to be tempted? Okay, you got to get that word tempted down, because there's a verse over 1 Corinthians that says, "There hath no temptation taken you such as is common to man. The Lord won't suffer you to be tempted above that you're able." Okay, and then there's another temptation where it says we would not be tempted with evil. So here's the deal. That word temptation, you got to watch it, because sometimes it just simply means a test, as is the case here. Folks, everybody in here has been tested at one time or another, right? Your faith has been tried. That's what it means to be tested. So let's go over to 1 John 2, and let's look at these things that will often test us. 1 John 2. 1 John 2:16. Probably familiar with these verses. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world..." Now here we go. "The lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Okay, so I go to that verse to show you, verse 16, to show you that there are three basic things that are going to test you while you live in the world. And I'm going to match these three things up. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. We're going to match these three things up with the temptation of the Lord over here in Matthew 4. You've probably seen this before, but it's always worth going over again, because there's three basic areas that you and I will be tried. So let's go back to Matthew 4. The devil shows up here to tempt the Lord, and let's see where he goes first. Remember, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Let's look at verse 2. Matthew 4, 2. I'm back over there. "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered." So here's the devil showing up. When the tempter came to him, he said... Now you want to note this, because this will be important later in the message. What's the first word spoken by the devil in this temptation? It's "if." You'll see that is the same with the other temptations. More about that later, but it says, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." So there's the first temptation. Now, which of the three would that line up with? Would that be the lust of the flesh? Would that be the lust of the eyes? Or the pride of life? What do you think here? What is your taste connected with? Your desire to eat connected with? What is it, folks? Lust of the flesh. Now, do you need to eat? Do you like to eat? And all God's people said amen to that. Yes. Aren't you glad? I got to say a couple things about food. Aren't you glad that God gave us a variety of foods? Because there are so many different tastes out there, aren't there? There's not just sweet and sour. There's so many different others. Salty. I could go on and on. I don't want to make you hungry, though. There's all kinds of different things associated with food that it's a beautiful thing. Amen? It's so... Some foods are crunchy. Some foods are creamy. Some foods are soft. And then the texture of food, the taste of food. What a beautiful thing it is to eat, amen? But what do we often do when it comes to food? We eat too much. We eat more than we need. Now, I made the mistake of... I have repeatedly made the mistake. I'm being a little sarcastic here. But I have this food app that I track my food with. And I'm okay with tracking it for breakfast, and I'm okay with tracking it for lunch. And then I'm okay with tracking it for the first part of dinner. But then it tells me I'm above my calories. And it's interesting because it's very reliable. I've got all this information about myself plugged in, so it tells me about how many calories I need every day. And I'll tell you what, when dinner rolls around and I'm really hungry, it's hard to stay at or under that number. It's so easy to go above that number. And the thing is, I want to eat because... I want to eat, not because I need to eat. So I didn't come to preach a sermon on food tonight, but that's where the Spirit led tonight. So reminder for me and all of us. Yeah, we got to eat, but we got to make sure that we don't eat more than we should. Amen? Nobody said amen to that one. Okay. Understood. I understand. That's a tough one. I battle that every day. You got to eat, but how much should we eat? Well, not too much. So, notice the first temptation has to do with lust of flesh. And look how the Lord handles this. I didn't give you the first point here. This first point is overcoming the devil and devils. And the first one here is the devil himself. Jesus Christ demonstrates to me and you how we, just as he did, can overcome the devil and devils, plural, because there's the devil, one of him, but there's devils, a lot of his little helpers, and there's a lot of those. So look at how the Lord handles this temptation. Verse 4, this is really important that we all get this and apply it. But he answered and said, "It is written," reference to the Old Testament, "man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." That's a very telling verse. God shows us how we are to handle temptation just like the Lord Jesus Christ did. When he's faced with temptation, now you got to figure, the Lord, you think the Lord looked at that stone and thought, "I could make that stone bread." And we don't have to assume this. The Bible tells us he's hungry. He has the desire to eat. But he also knows that if he does this, as the devil asked him to do, who's he giving place to? The command that the devil gave him, not that God the Father gave him. So he combats the devil's temptation with words from the Old Testament. And if you want to make a note in your Bible, this is Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Now, I've memorized a lot of verses in my life. God's given me that ability to do that. I can't tell you I've memorized a verse that at least I can recall right now from Deuteronomy. I'm just telling you that because it's not usually the book that we go to use as verses to fight against the devil. But what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He went there. Okay, so you mean that there's probably verses throughout the Bible that we could personally use against the devil when we're tempted? Yeah, and I would say as you do your Bible reading, go through the Bible, Genesis, Revelation, and as you do that, maybe you want to ask the Lord, "Lord, show me some verses that I can write down the references to that I can memorize and that I can use when I am tempted." The Lord will show you all through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the Psalms, the Proverbs, even the minor prophets, even the Gospels and Paul's epistles and even the book of Revelation. So ask the Lord to do that as you go through the Bible. There's verses that you can use in spiritual warfare. What's the only offensive weapon in your spiritual armor? What is it? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Do you know how to use it? That's what Jesus Christ did. He wielded the sword. Okay, let's go to the next one here. You'll see this is common throughout this passage, what the Lord does. If you look at verse 5, "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple." Now, here's what the devil does. The devil tries to get you to see things from his perspective. If you can see it from his perspective instead of God's perspective, maybe you'll do what he wants. You ever have a conversation with somebody and you're not in agreement and they do a really good job of trying to explain to you how they view things and they want you to see things from their vantage point so that they can win you over to their side? Now, I'll tell you, you got to be careful when things like this, particularly when we're talking about Bible doctrine, if that's the argument. Not a bad idea to try to see from their vantage point. But make sure that when you see from their vantage point, you use it so that you are better equipped to fight against their vantage point. You see what I'm saying there? Sometimes, I know early on when I dealt with Jehovah's Witnesses, I couldn't do this. I had a hard time. But then as the more I dealt with them, the more I would try to say, okay, I'm going to be a Jehovah's Witness for a minute here. I'm going to try to play the part of Jehovah's Witness. I'm going to go to that New World Translation and try to see it from their vantage point. Okay, now I got that. Now let me go back to my King James Bible and make sure I get the Lord's vantage point here so that I can see their vantage point and why it's wrong. So you got to be careful about this. Now, the Lord here, the devil changes the location. So does it matter where you find yourself? Are you going to find temptations in different places? It's true. So I'll give you just a personal example here. Even though I work at a Christian school, and we've got a couple ladies here that go to school there, and Chris also works at another Christian school, we could all tell you, you have temptations at Christian school that you would have outside of Christian school. Amen? Isn't that right? Oh, let me get a little closer to home here. There are times when you can have temptations right here that you say, that's only in the world I would have that. Now, you've been around a while, you've been in a number of churches. You know this is true. All people in churches are not reliable. That's why you better have your armor on while you're in the church. So there's something to be said about churches sticking with the truth and being vigilant. Amen to that? And I will say that's good for the pastor to be vigilant. Amen to that. You need to make sure you're under pastor's vigilant, but you yourself have to be vigilant. We've had conversations. Some of you could give testimony of conversations in this building with people that were not here to hear and receive the truth. Amen. You got to be ready and be watchful for those types of people. So I say that because a lot of times we think that things will change for the better because our circumstances change. Hey, sin is sin no matter where it is, right? Amen? I know that I've changed jobs over the years, and I thought, I'm changing this job. I'm not going to have to worry about. And I got a list, and it never turns out like that. Sometimes it's not the same, but I've got temptations nevertheless. And when I say temptations, I'm talking about things that I'm tried with as far as to sin or not. So just keep that in mind. He changes location here. Now look at what verse 6 says. After they change location, verse 6, and saith unto him. What's the first word in temptation number 2? If. You want to remember that. We're going to say some more about that in the second point. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Now this is the devil talking. Look what he says next, folks. What does the devil say next? The devil knows the Scripture, for it is written. The devil knows the Bible? Oh, yeah. My guess would be he has more memorized than I do, and you do. That means he can use it against you. Not just because you got it memorized, I'll say a word about memorization. Just because you got it memorized doesn't mean it's in your heart where you can use it properly. A lot of times, memorization of things can just be in the brain, not in the heart. Make sure it goes from here to here. Okay, so he says, for it is written, pick it up in the middle of verse 6, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Whoa! You mean the devil quoted Scripture? Let me ask you this, did he quote it accurately? Now here's your homework. A little too much to go here for the message, or we would be here for a couple hours. But in verse 6, he makes reference to Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. In your time this week, when you got a little time to take a look at this and study it, you want to look at what Psalm 91, 11 and 12 says and compare it with what the devil says here in verse 6. So I'll leave that to you, but here's what the devil will do. Make sure you get this. He will add to Scripture. He will subtract from Scripture. He will change words of Scripture. Watch this one. This is what he does here. He misapplies Scripture. So in this verse right here, he uses it against the Lord, and he's trying to get the Lord to do something that is not within God's will for him. He's trying to get the Lord, for lack of better terms here, he's trying to get the Lord to show off. Show off his power on the devil's terms. Could the Lord have thrown himself down and given his angels charge to make sure that he didn't hit the ground and hurt himself? Could he have done that? You better believe he could have. He doesn't do it. The devil knows what he could have done. Jesus Christ chooses not to do that. And let's see how he responds. So remember that. We oftentimes focus on the devil adds, subtracts, and changes Scripture. Oh, yes, he's really good at that. But we often miss how the devil likes to try to get folks to misapply Scripture. And that's what he's trying to do here. So let's see how the Lord responds to this. Verse 7. Jesus said unto him, first three words, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Y'all got a verse that's in your cross references there where he refers to? Anybody? 6:16, is that what you got? Deuteronomy 6:16 is where the Lord Jesus Christ quotes from. Deuteronomy 6:16, okay? So the Lord responds to that second temptation with Scripture. Now, which of those does that line up with? We already had the lust of the flesh. Does this temptation line up with the lust of the eyes or the pride of life? What do you think? What do you think? Pride of life. I would line that one up with the pride of life. Why is that? The Lord has the power to do what the devil said. Is the Lord going to use that power in a show-off manner? Of course not. He's not going to do that. Because you know that the Lord would not do something at the devil's command, for one, and the Lord is not going to do something in this case just to show off. He's not going to do that. So there's the pride of life. So we got one left, and you'll see that lines up with the last temptation that the devil throws at the Lord. So look at verse 9. Verse 8. Let's pick it up there. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain. Hey, three different places. You notice that as you read this? Three different places. Folks, no matter where you are, God is right and the devil's wrong. Amen? No matter where you are, sin is sin. No matter where you are, doing right in the sight of the Lord is the right thing to do. Keep that in mind. I know that I say that because during the week, I'm in a number of different places, aren't you? I mean, this week, I just got to look at the sports schedule at school. I can think about a handful of places I'll be. Okay, on top of that, I'm probably going to go to Taco Bell, right? Sometime during the week, right? Probably going to go to the drive-thru, at least. Probably going to go to the grocery store sometime this week, right? I might have to go to the bank sometime this week. Sometime, got to go there. Think about all, got to get gas, got to go to the gas station. No matter where you are, you're going to go a lot of different places this week. Right is right, wrong is wrong. The Lord would have you always do right. The devil would try to lead you down the path of sin. Just keep that in mind. Use the Scriptures to combat sin. So let's look at the last one. Verse 9, we read verse 8, verse 9. And the top of the high mountain there, where he takes him, verse 9, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, there's our word again, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And that's, isn't that what the devil wants more than anything else? The devil desires worship. And did you notice here? He says, if you will worship me, I will give you all these things. And it says, all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Now, you study a little bit about some of the celebrities that have lived and died and written memoirs along the way or been interviewed. Some of them will make mention of, quote, selling their soul to the devil. You ever hear anybody talk about that? And they'll say, a lot of times it's at the end of their life, and they say, yeah, I basically gave myself over to the devil, and I had, past tense, had all this fame and glory. And then I lost it all. That's how the devil does, folks. He will give people things for a time whenever they, worship him. There's more devil worshipers out there than you might want to know. There's lots of them out there. They don't always dress in black and wear horns either. In fact, they rarely do that. But when he gets the worship he desires, he has the power to give people lots, money, fame, possessions. And he also has the power to just remove it. And people who have given themselves over to the devil and live this life, they get all these things for a time. And then when it's removed, they realize, I never really had anything to begin with. And then it's too late. Usually that's at the end of their life whenever they have these testimonies. So the devil desires worship. Let's see how the Lord responds. You can probably guess by now how he's going to respond. Look at verse 10. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So that is Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 6:13, you got a couple there. Worship the Lord thy God only. So there is overcoming specifically the devil. Folks, we can learn something from this. Doesn't matter where we are. Make sure you do what's right in the sight of the Lord. Number two, when you're tempted, how do you combat temptation? What's the best way to combat temptation? God's word. You got to know it. You got to use it. I know that it sounds silly. You mean that I should quote Scripture when I'm tempted? Yeah. And it might not be a bad idea to say it out loud. I know there's power. When I do memorization of Scripture, there is great power in you saying it out loud and not just writing it down and maybe saying it in your mind while you're writing it. I've done that, done both. When you say it out loud, it's more likely to stick with you. And then when you say it out loud and then think on it, that's meditation, it's more likely to make its way in your heart where you can use it when needed. If we took a little poll here, I would guess that there's a number of you here that in certain situations in your life, God brought a certain scripture to your memory to help you make a right decision. Amen? God can't do that if you're not in the Scriptures regularly. So make sure that you take the time to put God's Word in your heart so you can use it. If the Lord did it, I mean, He spoke it out loud. I think there's something for us to learn as well when it comes to that. Now, there may be times where you have to kind of distance yourself from somebody and say it out loud. Maybe you should say it out loud to write them and there. I don't know. Maybe there's time to do that as well. But there's something about the spoken Word of God, and make sure that we use that. Okay, let's go on to Matthew 4:24. You don't have to go very far in the chapter. And not only did the Lord overcome the devil, I'll show you just a few verses. We could go the rest of the night on this one, but I'll just show you a few where He overcame devils, plural. Look at 4:23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto Him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments. Now watch this. And those which were possessed with devils, and those that had the palsy, and what did the Lord do? What does it say at the end of verse 24? And He healed them. You mean He healed those who were possessed with devils? Yeah, you know how He healed them? And I'll show you here in a minute. What did He do? He cast them out. So let's take a look at some of those. Go to chapter 8, Matthew chapter 8. The Lord overcame the devil. We saw that. And devils, plural. Matthew 8:16. Let's see how the Lord cast out those devils. Look at 8:16. When the even was come, they brought unto Him many that were possessed with devils. And He cast out the spirits with what? His word, the spoken word of the Lord Jesus Christ, cast out those devils. It says, cast out the spirits with His word and healed all that were sick. Okay, how about another? Go to verse 28, same chapter, Matthew 8:28. Here we go with another personal one here between the Lord and some devils. And when He was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met Him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with Thee, Jesus, Thou Son of God? Art Thou come hither to torment us before the time? So you have these men come out of the tombs possessed with devils, plural. And then, notice, they confront the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we go. Let's see how the Lord handles this. Verse 30. And there was a good way off from them and a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought Him, saying, if Thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. Now, that's interesting. There's a whole lot on this we could talk about, but I'll just say this. Devils desire a body to possess. Now, it looks like their first choice would be what kind of body? Human body. What's their second choice? Animal, specifically. An unclean animal. Make sure that you bless the pork that you eat. You ask God to bless it, I should say. I'm being serious. Number one, it's an unclean animal. If Kenny was here, he could tell us about the dangers of eating pork, and there's some truth to that. Don't eat too much of it. But make sure you ask the Lord to bless it, because you don't know what was in that thing, right? You think I'm being funny. I'm being serious. Food is sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. Ask God to bless your food, all right? So look what happens here. I want you to focus on what the Lord says here. It doesn't take the Lord much as far as words here, and only He can do this. Verse 32, and He said unto them, one word, what is it? The power of one two-letter word out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go. So 32, and when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. I tell you, you learn a whole lot about unclean spirits and devils from this passage. Number one, you find out they always want a body. Number two, you find out there's some kind of obsession with water. You read that from some other scriptures as well. And death. So you want to make sure that you stay far away from devils and unclean spirits. Amen? So I show you that passage to show that the Lord Jesus Christ overcame devils, plural. How did He do it? By His Word. Okay, how can we overcome devils? By the Word of, again, by the Word of God. Stick with God's Word on that. Okay? Now, let's go on over to chapter 9. How about one more here on overcoming devils? Chapter 9. A couple verses over here. 9:32. As they went out, behold, they brought to Him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying it was never so seen in Israel. Okay, so they bring him, they bring this man who was possessed with the devil to the right person. They bring him to Jesus. Jesus obviously cast out the devil there. Now go down to verse, let's keep reading here, 34. But this is right after he's cast out. But the Pharisees said, He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. Interesting. This is going to take us right into our next point. The Lord Jesus Christ overcame the devil and devils, plural. And notice, right after He does that, the Pharisees enter the picture. And here's the second point. They doubt the Lord Jesus Christ. So the second thing that the Lord had to deal with, and you and I deal with the same, is overcoming doubts. So the doubts here in verse 34, they say, He casteth out devils not through the power of the Lord, but through the prince of the devils. Now, you got to go to, I think it's Luke's account of this, and you find out who the prince of the devils is. You know who that is? Beelzebub, to be specific. So, and you could associate Satan with that. Who's the Lord Jesus Christ getting the power from to cast out devils? It's, you could say God the Father or Himself. He's God manifest in the flesh. It'd be right either way. So this next point I want to hit is overcoming doubts. And this goes hand in hand with the work of the devil, because the devil is really good at sowing seeds of doubt in the hearts of not just unbelievers, but believers as well. What was the word that I pointed out the devil used in the temptation with Christ? The first word every time? If. If you really are who you say you are, then the devil, here's how the devil works with doubt. He demands proof, but only under his parameters. This is how skeptics in our world work today. Skeptics have a set of proofs that require things they consider to be proofs of reliability. Here's what happens with skeptics, and here's what happens with the devil as well. When the proofs are met by the person that's being asked to prove something, you know what the skeptic will often do, if you've dealt with these kind of people, you know what they do? They, quote, move the goalposts. So they had it over here, and they say, meet this demand. And you meet the demand. They say, well, but what about this? And then you meet that demand. They say, oh, what about this? Sherry could tell you about people that she's talked to over the years about Calvinism. Just one one thing that we could go a lot of different directions with, or as far as doctrine, Calvinism, and how she has actually got to the place where demand one met. Wow, you proved that one to me. Number two, wow, I'm not sure what to do with that. I think you're right. Number three, wow, you're right three times in a row. And then the skeptic goes, hey, but what about this one? And there's been times where Sherry would say, well, I already got all these other ones. I'll get you an answer, but I'll have to do some studying on that. I'll get you an answer. And the person walks away and says, well, I'm still going to remain a Calvinist. So what I'm saying is skeptics who really don't want to change their mind are constantly going to keep moving the goalposts, and you're never going to be able to help them see the light because they don't really want to see the light. Now, I'll tell you, in those conversations, and I've learned this from my friend Chip over the years, made mention of him many times, learned a great deal of scripture being around him. A lot of times these discussions with skeptics are good, if not for the skeptic, for people who are listening in on the conversation. Because a lot of times you might not convince the skeptic, but maybe somebody's listening, they're going, man, that guy's right. And that guy who's the skeptic, he's not right. He's dead wrong. So I say those conversations, a lot of times we say, it's never good to argue with somebody. I would say it depends on the situation. Sometimes it can be profitable, and a lot of times if other people are listening, it can be very profitable. That's why I know Brother Andy's been here, and he's done the debates, and there's people that have done debates, and a lot of times you're not changing. You're never going to change the mind of the guy you're debating. It's just not going to happen. But you got people at the debate that are watching going, that guy makes a lot of good points, and I'm not so sure that I was right about this. Maybe this guy is one that's right, and they got to change their thought process on that. Okay, let's go over to Matthew 12. We'll stay in Matthew here. Matthew 12. Overcoming doubts. And the Lord certainly had to overcome doubters. Doubts and doubters. Look at Matthew 12. Look at verse 22. Actually, here it is. Yeah, I thought it was Luke. It's right over here in Matthew 12. You'll see what I was mentioning about the prince of the devils. Matthew 12, 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees, there they are again, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Okay, so not attributing the Lord having this power. They're saying that's the power of Beelzebub. So watch 25. Look how the Lord handles these fellows. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. So the Lord makes a point here. He says, if I'm on the side of the devil, but I'm doing the opposite of what the devil would do, we are not united. So he's trying to make that point. So look what else he says, 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. And that's what he was trying to show them. The Lord Jesus Christ here on earth, the kingdom of God is present right there when he's present. So he's not casting out devils by Beelzebub. He's doing it by the Spirit of God. So notice how he overcomes doubts by doing a little bit of reasoning with them. And this is really basic reasoning with these Pharisees, but you know how they were. They weren't wanting to hear. So reason with people to overcome the doubts. Reason with people out of the Scriptures. Let's go another one here. Go over to Matthew 14. Matthew 14, down to verse 23. Matthew 14, 23. It says here, when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. Have you ever thought about this? Next time you go out to the ocean or you're anywhere near a large body of water, consider, just look out there and think, the Lord just walking on. What a thing. Like, who's water skied here? A bunch of you probably water skied before, okay? Anybody water skied barefoot? Anybody here done that before? Okay, I've never tried that. Apparently people can do this. But even if they water skied barefoot, it's not their power that's moving over the water. What is it? It's that boat. It's a good thing they got a hold of that boat, or else they wouldn't be moving over the top of the water, right? Got to hang on to that rod or that rope that's tied to that, whatever you, the handles, and then hang on there, and the boat's supplying the power there. But have you ever thought about this? Like somebody actually walking on top of the water. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could do that, right? Or is there anybody else that could do that? Well, let's keep reading. Let's see. Look at verse 28. Actually, back up here. 26. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. And you can understand, never seen anything like this. 27. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord," what's he say? "If," there it is again, "if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he did what? Walked on the water to go to Jesus. Remember that he said the word "if." Let's keep reading here. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." That was the right thing to do whenever he started sinking, by the way. 31. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou..." So isn't that something? He had to have believed that Jesus was on the water walking, or else he never would have gone out there. But then, at the same time, what is Peter still struggling with, folks? There's some doubt. I am so glad that these verses are in the Bible. You know why? I'll be the first one to confess. You don't have to, but I will. I've had doubts over the years. And when you have doubts, the first place you ought to go is right back to God's Word. And when you have those doubts, drive them out with the truth of God's Word. So I think it's natural. We're still in a body of flesh. Somewhere along the way, you might start to question some things. Here's where people go wrong. They start to question some things, a natural thing to do. And they turn to the internet or their friends who don't know the Bible to help them with their doubts. And where does that doubt go? Well, the seed's already there. Now it gets watered and it grows. And the doubt begins to overtake them so that God's Word has no place. So be careful of that. I'm glad that's in the Bible because Peter, obviously one of the disciples, if he struggled with doubt along the way, there might be a chance that we believers would do the same. But make sure you go right back here to the Scriptures anytime that enters in. Okay, how about another one here? His own disciples had doubt. Go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Now here's an interesting one. This has to do with something that occurred after the resurrection. And you wouldn't expect to see this after the resurrection. But again, the Bible lays things out plainly so you and I can see that people in the days of Jesus Christ were just like me and you. And I'm so glad that we have some common ground so that when we have struggles, we can resort to the Scriptures and see that they had the same struggles, and there's also ways from the Scriptures given to us how we're supposed to handle them. So let's go to verse 16. 28:16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Now watch verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some... Now folks, who's present in that passage right there? It's Jesus Christ and who else? The 11. Judas is no longer there. There's the 11. So it doesn't tell us which ones. Maybe the Lord did that on purpose to make sure that we didn't classify some as not real disciples or not. I just know that they see him. He's risen from the dead. They worship him, but there's some in that crowd of 11 that doubted. Again, I'm glad that's in the Scriptures. We know one in particular that was a doubter. You remember who that was? It was Thomas. You got to go over to John's Gospel to get a little more on that. Thomas said to Jesus, except I see the print of the nails, I'm not going to believe. What did Jesus do? He showed him, and then what did Thomas say? Do you remember what Thomas responded with? Lord, I believe. So you remember, those disciples were Jewish, and the Jews require what? So seeing him was one thing. Being proved to them that it was the same Jesus Christ that they walked with for 3.5 years that was crucified, the same Jesus Christ was now risen from the dead. That might have taken a little time. But I also know that when I read the book of Acts, I see those disciples busy about preaching and teaching Jesus Christ, so the doubt was driven out. So, how you overcome doubt? I'll give you a couple tips here. Number one, how to overcome doubt. You get this from the Scriptures and how things are handled here by the Lord. Overcome doubt by getting closer to the Lord. Peter had the doubt. Peter actually, here, this could have been another one of the points tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ had to overcome people who denied him, Peter being the utmost. And if doubt can be overcome, I know that Peter got real close to the Lord. And I know that because in Acts, he's the main preacher in the first half of Acts. And I also know that the testimony of people who watched Peter preach, they said, that guy had been with the Lord. He knew the Lord. So get to know the Lord more. Number two, how to overcome doubt. Trust the Lord with every single part of your life. Everything. Here's what we often do, and I am guilty of this. We sometimes will treat the Lord like Santa Claus. What do people go to Santa Claus for? I want this, and I want this, and I want this. And I know as a little kid, little kids are often, they make the list, take it to Santa. I'm guessing it's even worse than when I was a little kid. Now it's just not a list of ask, it's a list of demands. Sometimes we have a tendency to treat the Lord like this. Lord, you better do this. Don't go to the Lord with your demands. Go to the Lord with your requests. Let your requests be made known unto Him, Philippians says. So go to the Lord and say, Lord, here's this. Take it and do with it how you desire. Lord, I am struggling with this. And make a list of requests to give over to the Lord rather than a list of demands. Trusting the Lord means He knows more about your situations than you do. And if you ask the Lord to take care of something, He can take care of it way better than I could figure out how to handle it. And I could even demand of Him, telling Him how to handle it. So, number one, get to know the Lord better. Number two, trust Him with everything. Number three, here's another way the Lord handled doubts. After He cast out the devils, He didn't get discouraged. The devils show up, He takes care of them, He continues on preaching and teaching. So, number three here is persevere in spite of the naysayers. The Lord was not about to let somebody who was a doubter stop Him from doing His work. So persevere. Get to know the Lord more. Trust the Lord with everything. Persevere. Keep doing right. Keep living for the Lord no matter how many doubters you encounter. And I don't care where you go, there's doubters. They're everywhere. So beware of doubters, but be ready to deal with them. Okay, let's get to the last point here. This is the one that you probably came for tonight. You knew this one would be in this message whenever I got to it. So go back a chapter. Matthew 27, go to verse 46. The greatest thing that the Lord overcame, He overcame the devil, He overcame devils, He overcame doubters, He overcame deniers. But the greatest thing He overcame was what, folks? Death. So let's take a look at this. Verse 46, Matthew 27, 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they had heard that, said, this man called for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Now watch 50. Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Okay, anytime in your Bible somebody gives up the ghost, what's happening? They're dying. They're dead, not just dying. They are dead. Stop breathing. Heart stops. They are dead. Medically pronounced dead. So, notice the doubters even there on the cross. You have some doubters. And if you read all the gospel accounts, you'll get some more. If you back up to verse 39, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. And they actually say, look at verse 40, saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. So even while he's dying on the cross, there's doubters. And then he gives up the ghost. He dies. So at this point in the life of Jesus Christ, to overcome death would be Jesus Christ defeating insurmountable odds, right? This would demand a miracle to overcome death, right? This is beyond the natural world here. This is going to require the supernatural. So it is Sunday, and a lot of folks on Sunday watch football. I chose not to do that today. If you did, that's okay. Free country, right? But I just got to give you a football illustration here. I lived in Tennessee, Murfreesboro, Tennessee, from 98 to 2002. And on January 8, 2000, there was a playoff game between the Buffalo Bills and the Tennessee Titans. And at the end of that game, you know what occurred? They still call it this, and will call it this for a long time. What occurred on that day was the Music City Miracle. A miracle took place on that day. Now, do you think that anybody rose from the dead that day? That's a miracle. That didn't happen. But I got to say this because the world has their own idea of miracles. And I'm just going to give you this account here. This is called a miracle. This is not a miracle. But the world would say these were insurmountable odds. So here's what you had happen on that day. Sherry's beloved Buffalo Bills kicked a field goal, and the Del Montes as well. They kicked the field goal with 16 seconds in the game to take the lead. The Bills lead 16-15. So the Bills are going to defeat the Titans here, it looks like. But there's 16 seconds left. So 16 seconds is not enough time for a team to score a touchdown. At least it's not supposed to be. So the Bills had to kick off to the Titans. So they decided not to kick the ball deep. They decided to do what's called a squib kick, and they kicked it so it hit the ground several times. So a fellow from the Titans named Lorenzo Neal picked up the ball at the 25-yard line. He ran just a few steps and pitched the ball to this big 6'3", 253-pound tight end named Frank Wycheck for the Titans. Well, Wycheck's not about to outrun anybody. He's a big old dude, so he's not going to outrun anybody. But what Wycheck did, though, was pretty neat, though. He started running to his right toward the sidelines. So you got the whole Bills team running that way, and then he does something that's really strange on a kickoff. He throws a lateral pass to a guy named Kevin Dyson. So Dyson catches the ball, evades one tackler, and then there is nothing but wide open field ahead of him. At one point, Dyson said he thought about running out of bounds so that they could kick a field goal because there was one guy left that could bring him down. But he only thought about that for a split second because he realized the one guy left was the kicker. And kickers aren't usually very big. And he had two guys running alongside of him so that one of those guys would block him. And that's what they did. He blocked him out of the way. And he scores a touchdown. So the Bills lost. Are you surprised, Paul? Are you surprised the Bills have a history of losing big games, unfortunately? Yeah, no kidding. A lot for the Bills. The Bills lost. And the Tennessee Titans won. And they called. I remember when this happened, and I wasn't watching the game at the time, but I remember I must have turned on the TV somewhere during that day, and that's all over the place. A miracle took place at the Titan Stadium. And then they began to call it the Music City Miracle. And the Bills went on, or the Titans rather, went on to the Super Bowl, and they lost the Super Bowl, but it was a landmark year in the history of the Titans. So, miracles. The world of sports likes to call things miracles. That's not really a miracle, is it? That was a great play, and it's fun that you pull up the video. It's fun to watch. Not a miracle. It's not a miracle unless it's defying the natural, and it's the supernatural. So when Jesus Christ overcame death, this was truly a miracle. A miracle, something supernatural. So let's go to Matthew 28, and let's wrap this thing up here. Jesus Christ overcame the devil and devils. He overcame doubts and doubters. And he overcame death. Since Genesis chapter 3, death entered the world, and it's been like that for the last 6,000 or so years. Let's see what happened. Jesus Christ died, not because he was a sinner. He died for sin. sins. And look what happens here in Matthew 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. So much for setting the watch, right? Verse 5, and the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which, notice the tense, was crucified. Verse 6, watch the tense. He, what's that next word? Notice the present tense, and it's obviously still the case. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. What's he tell them to do? Go. Word that Jesus uses a lot. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. If you go down to verse 19, another command that the Lord gave the disciples, go ye therefore and teach all nations. So folks, Jesus Christ overcame the greatest of enemies for all these years, death. Now, that's a great thing, amen? And I love reading the accounts. And when I was putting all this together to study, and I went back and read these accounts of the resurrection, man, what an awesome thing it is to read. All the accounts are slightly different. They give you a little bit of detail that the other one didn't. Other ones didn't. And it's really neat. Now, we could stop there, but I want to give you a little help on what all this means for me and you. Go to Romans 1. Just a couple verses here in closing. Romans 1. What does the fact that Jesus Christ defeated death, what's that mean for me and you? Let's take a look. Romans 1, verse 1. 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now watch verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You know how the Lord Jesus Christ proved he's the Son of God with power? Right there, by the resurrection from the dead. So there's the proof that you can trust Jesus Christ. He defeated the greatest enemy of all. Anything can be trusted with him because of what he accomplished in defeating death. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, a little bit more on this. A little bit more on this. If you want to go to the chapter that gives you the implications of the resurrection in the life of a saved person, 1 Corinthians 15 is your place. Go to verse 21. 1 Corinthians 15. Way more here, and we got time tonight to look at, but there's a whole lot about applying the resurrection personally. Look at verse 21. 1 Corinthians 15, 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. So you got death, you got resurrection in that verse. Notice the two men that go along with those two different things in verse 21. Look at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, are you dead or alive right now? If you're saved, you're alive. Anybody that you encounter that's not saved, they look like they're alive, but they're dead. They are dead in trespasses and sins. They got physical life. They don't have spiritual life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ made spiritual life possible. Now, how about a couple more things here? Go to 1 John 4. Two verses, and then I promise this is all. Two verses in closing here. 1 John 4, and then we'll go to 1 John 5. Two places, actually three verses. Sorry about that. But two passages. 1 John 4, 4. Let's put all this together about how this whole message can help us. Look at verse 4. 1 John 4, 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is where? In you than he that is in the world. Okay? Notice the word overcome in that verse. How do you overcome living in this world? By the one who lives in you. If you're saved, that's Jesus Christ in you. And by Him, if He overcame death, would there be anything that you and I could encounter that we couldn't overcome? By His power? Can't do it on your own. Certainly can't do it on my own. I can overcome by the power of Jesus Christ in me. And that's the only way. Okay, go over to chapter 5. Two verses here. More on overcoming here. 5:4. 1 John 5:4. Last two verses of the night. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Are you born of God? That means you have the power in you because of Jesus Christ to overcome the world. You're in the world. You can't change that. But you don't have to be living about the world, living of the world. So then it says, and this is the victory that overcometh the world. What is it? Okay, hopefully you had faith to save yourself, to save you from your sins by Jesus Christ. Faith to save. There's also faith to live the Christian life, right? That's what we need every day after salvation. Faith to be saved is one thing. Faith to live the Christian life, that's a daily thing. Okay, verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? How did Jesus Christ declare that he's the Son of God with power? What did it say in Romans? By the resurrection from the dead. How is it that you and I can be overcomers? By the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, which you have available to you if you know Him, because where is He? He's in you. Amen? So, good reminder for all of us going off into the week. You going to have something to overcome this week? There's a 10 out of 10 chance you will. You're going to have some. It could be the devil. It could be devils. It could be doubters. You know that if in the week ahead it was to be death, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you also will overcome death. Did you know that? How are you going to overcome death? Well, by the resurrection from the dead. Your body's not going to stay in that grave, is it? See, even beyond the grave, there's overcoming that will occur. What a thing. And that's all because of Jesus Christ and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you trust Him with anything? Then why don't you? Let's trust Him with everything in the week ahead. Amen? Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for Your Word that is always, every single time, a help to us. I pray that we would resort to Your Word many times during the week, knowing that there is power there. There is help there. There is a way to fight against temptation and the devil there. And I pray that we'd be faithful to use Your Word so that we don't fall into the trap of sin this week ahead. Thank You for the opportunity we had tonight to be equipped. Help us to truly use what we've been equipped with today and tonight and throughout the week. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.